If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, that's where we'll be spending most of our time. We have problems in this life, and they're overwhelming at times. They feel like they crush us. The catastrophic problems, sometimes it's health issues, sometimes it's family issues, sometimes it's money issues. We have more issues than National Geographic. And we're crushed. And it's understandable that we worry about these things. But one thing that God wants us to understand, and one thing that we need to get a grasp of, is that our life does not consist of earthly issues. The big issue of our life is our relationship to God. There's an interaction between the eternal and us. Jesus would say, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Well, if we gain the whole world, all of our problems would be solved, wouldn't they? I mean, we would pay all of the bills we're worried about. We would get the health care that we wanted to get. We could get anything that we wanted. And yet, what happens? If we lose our soul, we lost it all, right? We pray desperately for good health. Sometimes a doctor has the arrogance to point to us and say, "Well, you've got 6 months left." Well, I tell you something, I'm going to be arrogant. And I'll say to everybody here, 100 years from now, every single one of us is going to be 6 feet under. Right? I'm a bearer of bad news, but that's the way it works, isn't it? In this life, we have troubles. In this life, we have problems. What counts is whether we belong to God. What counts is if we have a connection to the eternal through Christ. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying, and one of the things he says in his prayer is, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." One of the themes throughout the book of Revelation is to remain faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God through Christ, have a new life, and even if they die, they live. Now, you talk about cheating death. The best way to cheat death is through Jesus Christ. Any other way is only temporary. You can talk about transplants. You can talk about chemotherapy. You can talk about all sorts of other stuff. And that'll give us a little extra time, maybe. But if we have Christ, we have the victory. Jesus is the victory. Our faith in Him and our relationship to Him is the victory. Now, in Revelation, and we'll talk about this Sunday. On Sunday nights, we discuss some of the stuff from the sermons and some details about things. So it's worth your while to come Sunday night if you can. And you get to ask questions about all the weird stuff that I'm going to talk about this morning. Also, Sunday morning, we're studying the book of Daniel, which predicts some of the things I'm going to talk about here. So, by all means, put that into your schedule if you possibly can. It's going to help. But in the book of Revelation, God is giving encouragement to the first century Christians about stuff that's going to happen soon. And we'll talk about this idea of it happening soon, that it happening during the time of the first century church. And you talk about a church, you talk about God's people having problems that are crushing the first century, second century church. They had problems that make our problems look really like a walk in the park. And so here was this empire that was bent on destroying Christianity. You had the government against them. You had their neighbors against them. All of the local religions were against them. Even family members were against them. And it was a horrible time for the church. And the book of Revelation was a meant to encouragement to faithfulness, that I am with you in your struggles. I am with you in your struggles. And we saw the trumpets being sounded not too long ago. And when the trumpets sounded, God was coming in chastisement. He was punishing the persecutors and chastising them with the idea of getting them to repent. And at the end of chapter 9, we hear this discouraging word, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They didn't repent of the work of their hands so as to not worship the demons. That's in verse 20. Their idols. So here was God giving the enemy a couple of really hard body blows. They were knocked down, but guess what? They got up again and they didn't change their minds about the fight. And that's kind of scary. But what's going to happen is God is not done with them yet. And before he starts talking about what is going to happen, he wants to encourage his people once again that, look, we've got this thing. I'm getting you through this thing. It's going to be a tough time. Don't be mistaken. It's going to be a real tough time, but I'm with you in it. It's like we're on this crazy roller coaster ride. It's going to scare us half to death, but we know that Dad's going to unbuckle us safely and take us home when it's all over. And that's the way God wants us to understand our lives. And what he's saying here is pointing in that direction. So in chapter 10 and 11, there's an interlude and a message of encouragement saying, hey, look, I know who belonged to me. I know what's going to happen, and I'm still in charge. And you're going to see all sorts of scary things. I'm going to show you all sorts of scary things that you're going to encounter. And all sorts of struggles you're going to encounter. But I want you to know that I know who belong to me. And I'm taking care of those who belong to me. And if you've got your soul, if you've got your relationship to Christ, you've got the victory. We have the victory. And that grave doesn't scare us anymore. And threats of the grave or threats of anything else should not scare us anymore. Because we know what we've got in Christ. Now this is the overall thrust of what God wants us to get out of this stuff. So here it is. All of these people that are causing Christians so much trouble, they've been chastised really harshly. And back for more. So John sees this in chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel of whom I was, whom I saw was standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the things and the sea and the things in it, that they were to delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. This is an awe-inspiring picture. Here is this mighty angel. Now, this isn't just a guy that's dressed up in some white woolly clothing to look like a cloud. I think of the Jimmy Dean sausage commercial, you know, with the guys dressed up like the sun and all. It wasn't like that. It wasn't this guy doing a little wade in the side of the beach with one foot on the dry part and one foot on the wet part. We're talking about a mighty angel. We're talking about an angel that straddled the land and the sea was like a puddle to him. We're talking about a mighty angel. We're talking about pillar of fire for his feet. We're looking up and seeing the clouds where the clouds are, and that's what's clothing him. And we're seeing a rainbow over his head, and we're seeing his head shine almost like the sun. You're this colossus. And in his hand is this scroll. And we're thinking, I'm thinking, if I'm a first century Christian, boy, am I glad this guy is on my side. Right? A little bit later in the book, there's going to be this monster coming out of the sea from Satan at Satan's bidding, and there's going to be a monster coming out of the land at Satan's bidding. But guess who owns the sea and the land? And guess who's got his feet already planted there? And guess who's going to fight with us? It's a message of encouragement. This is somebody with power. And this is just an angel of God. Not just God, not God himself, but an angel of God. And so here he is. He's announcing things. He's going to bring this open scroll that John's going to eat. We'll read it in a minute. There's more stuff that is going to be revealed in the future. What does it mean? It means that God's still in control, doesn't it? Jesus was peeling off the seals, showing what the future would bring, the near future would bring. The beginning of Revelation talks about the things which must shortly take place. He was peeling these things off and stuff was happening. And now, more stuff is going to be revealed. And guess who's revealing it? God is through this angel. God is in control. How much do we have to remember that? Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Tom was talking about this in Daniel chapter 4. Even Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit that God was his king. The king of the known world at his time, who had all of the power over all the people, for miles and miles, you know, 600,000 miles in any direction, had to bow down and admit that God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God was in charge. Don't we need to remember that? Don't we need to remember that God is the one who controls the future? God is the one who controls the governments? God is the one who controls our fate, and God is the one who holds our soul in his palm. And we worry. You know, the government isn't fixing our problems. My husband isn't fixing my problems. Mom and dad aren't fixing my problems. The preacher isn't fixing my... I can't fix your problems. God can work on it. But we're looking to the wrong place. God's the one in charge. And this is a reminder. Notice too, this is a little aside, but notice what happened when John started to write what he heard, and there was a voice saying, hey, seal it up. Nobody's supposed to know about this. I want to know. Well, that's too bad. I mean, I can't take the Freedom of Information Act up to God and complain about what he doesn't want to tell me. Okay? It's our business to understand what he does say and what he does want us to know. And it's also our business to trust him for the things that we don't know. And that's just the way it is. And we need to understand that. That's a little aside. It's not really part of the overall picture, but it's a little aside here. So here is this angel appears, and then verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me a little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, John is being recommissioned to reveal God's will. And of course, what is going to follow is essentially what that book represents. Just like when the seals were taken off and the scroll was opened, those events were revealed to us. So here, John is commissioned again to keep on revealing what's going to happen. And then, after that, there are two things that say almost the same thing in different ways, and almost the same thing as we heard about with the 144,000. God knows His people and protects them. That's the main message in chapter 11. In earlier chapter, when we talked about the 144,000, God has His people marked. He knows who are His, and He's going to preserve them, all of them. Those who belong to Him. Same message here, different figure. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority. Now I'll stop right here. He talks first about measuring the temple, and then he talks about two witnesses. Okay, first the temple. Measure the temple. And the idea here is to separate the temple from the area in which the Gentiles are going to trample. What's he talking about here? He's talking about protection, isn't he? He's drawing a line and saying, you're not coming any closer. And I don't think he's talking about the Jewish temple. I don't think he's talking about a literal building here. I think he's talking spiritually, in spiritual symbols, talking about the temple of God, which is us. The kingdom of God, God's church, God's people. We are a holy temple. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God lives in us because we are God's temple. And God is saying, we are not going to be touched by all this stuff. Yes, we could be tortured. Yes, we could be killed, but we have our lives, our eternal lives, and we survive it. We more than conquer because we're in Christ. And he's saying, the church is going to face an onslaught, but we are protected in it. Isn't that the same thing he was saying when he said that he was going to mark those who are his? When he talked about the 144,000, it's the same idea. We're in his pocket. Okay, we're persecuted. Maybe we're fed to the lions, but we win. If we die, we still live. We're not touchable because there's this eternal spiritual value, this eternal spiritual connection that we have with God that rises above anything we face in this life. The picture changes after that, and there are two witnesses. Now, there are all sorts of theories that these things conjure up, and we could talk about them tonight. But I'm presenting what I think is the most logical, consistent picture of what Revelation's about. Verse 3, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues of the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon all those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. In that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 10,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. It's a terrifying scene. I mean, an action-packed, boy, if you were a science fiction motion picture person, you could put together quite a end-of-the-world kind of a movie with this kind of thing. But what is he really getting at here? I think what he's getting at here is the testimony of God's people. We are the lights of the world. We are God's witness in this world. And the church, the first century church, was witnessing to God, to the people, about God and about Christ in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution. And God is using imagery here to strengthen his people in their mission. People will give names to these two prophets and say they came back and all of this kind of stuff. I think the imagery is very similar to either Moses or Elijah, or a combination of both. Elijah and Elisha especially. Think about it. Elijah prayed, and what happened? There was no rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. I wonder why. 3.5. What's 3.5 years? 3.5 years is 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which keeps getting repeated here. It's a time of persecution. It's a time that's cut off. And it's also the time that the temple is going to be surrounded and the courts are going to be trampled. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the same events with different pictures. Elijah and Elisha, the king of Israel, the northern tribes, wanted to kill off those who were faithful to God. They were going around killing people who were faithful to God. And in spite of it all, Elijah and Elisha were prophesying, and every time somebody sent out an army against them, wham! They didn't have a chance. Elijah would pray for a drought, and there was a drought. Elijah would pray for rain, and there was rain. Elisha was surrounded by the armies of Israel, and his servant Gehazi was saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha just turned to him and said, "Hey, you know, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see that there are more with us than there are with them." And his servant just saw that there were chariots of fire all around that huge army that was following him. We don't have to worry. These are the kind of pictures that God wants to elicit within our minds and within our hearts about the kind of protection we have as we proclaim the gospel in spite of opposition. The church is just like Elijah and Elisha and everybody else who prophesied faithfully, proclaimed God's word faithfully in spite of opposition. God is saying, "I've got your back." He had Elisha's back. He had Elijah's back. He had Moses' back. He's got our back. And what happens if we die? He did let some of his prophets die, didn't he? I mean, Isaiah was sawn in two. That's not too nice. Paul had his head chopped off. Well, did Paul win? Yes. Did Isaiah win? Yes. What happens to these guys? Well, they get killed and the enemies of God have a big party. But what happens? They rise up from the grave. Surprise! Does that sound familiar? Satan thought he had defeated God by killing Christ. And what happened? Christ rose from the dead. How do we have victory over death. What more can we ask for? A safe trip from here to Michigan. You know? What are we worried about? This is the kind of encouragement that God is trying to give to us right here in this book. The time of all of this persecution, the time in which God is going to preserve us during this persecution is pictured as 3.5 years, which turns out to be, with 360 days per year, the way they counted it, was 1,260 days, or 42 months. Well, that's exactly the time that God is protecting His temple. That's exactly the time that God is protecting His prophets. And later on, we'll see it's exactly the same time that God is protecting the woman in the wilderness from Satan's assault. And the overall picture is this persecution is going to be horrific. It's going to last, but it's going to be cut short. And the picture applies to the same idea. I've got your back. We're going to feel some pain. We're going to feel some suffering. We're going to have some trials. And we're going to wonder, you know, where did that bump come from? But the one thing that we really ought to know and we really ought to draw from this book is that our Father is in control of this. And that if we have Him, we've got everything. And that's the kind of confidence He wants us to have in our lives. I'll finish up with another scripture in Romans chapter 8. Paul is speaking for himself, but it goes for us too. He's talking about us being heirs. Well, let's see. Romans 8, verse 17. Well, I'll go up to verse 16. It's funny how it all fits together. You can't cut it up too well. The Spirit Himself testifies. This is Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You God's child. If we're God's children, we have eternal life, and we have it now, and nothing's taken it away from us. We need to be faithful unto death, and we receive the crown of life. That's God's reliable promise. If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Belonging to God means that we suffer with Christ too. You don't become a Christian to fix all your problems and have a smooth life. When we become a Christian, our problems don't dissolve. And some of them get worse. The problems that we have that are induced by our own bad behavior should get better because we're not behaving as badly. And we learn how to behave better, and so we have fewer consequences of our own sin. And we have assurance of forgiveness and assurance of eternal life, and we have hope. But Satan is out to get us even more because we belong to God. And so we end up struggling because we're in a sinful world. And so we'll still have some problems. We'll still have struggles. Maybe a different set. Maybe the same set. But we'll still have struggles. So we're going to suffer with Him, the kinds of sufferings He had, but will also be glorified with him. Jesus died, but he was raised. We die, but we will be raised. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We have to have spiritual eyes on our life. We have to have confidence in God's promises. We have to understand that if we belong to Christ, we've got everything. And not get bogged down or blinded by the struggles of this world, and not to get distracted by the desires of this world, but to grab out for Jesus and cling to him and remain faithful to him all the way through to the end. Paul said, I don't consider it, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Paul. What happened to him? How many times was he thrown in jail? How many times was he beaten up? How many times was he flogged? How many times, at one time, they threw stones at him and left him for dead. And he got back up again. He was shipwrecked at least three times, maybe four. And he talks about, well, the struggles of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with what I've got. How about your troubles? Paul died, they chopped his head off. Even that. All of that suffering, all of that difficulty, all of those trials, all of those struggles, all of that heartache, he's saying, hey, that's... We have eternal life. We have eternal life that gives us joy and expectation and hope that nothing can take away. And that's what we have in Christ. Amen. And I want us to understand that. I want us to start seeing it. I want us to start looking up. I'm speaking to myself too. We get too depressed. We start thinking in terms of what's wrong here, there, and everywhere, and what aches and pains you have, and what prospects you have in the future, and we're always looking down here when really we belong up there. So let's get with the program and get our eyesight right. And if you haven't started in that walk and you want to get to know Jesus better, let us know. We'll teach you about him. We'll open up the Bible with you and you can get in on this stuff. It isn't going to fix your life. It'll give you life, real life, eternal life, and that's what we want. If you have any requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.